It's good to see you this morning. I hope you're having a good weekend, holiday weekend. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Romans. We're still in Romans chapter 10. I'm going to look at a couple of verses that we looked at last week, and we probably will look at them again next week. It's hard to let these verses that hold such key principles to the Christian life just pass by with one sermon. And so we're going to look at a couple of different aspects of the confession that we'll see in today's passage. So Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Last week, we looked at a few different types of religion. We looked at a religion of works that Paul has preached against. We looked at a religion of miracles, which Jesus even spoke against. And we looked at this religion of faith that these verses speak to. In the book of Luke, over in chapter 16, there's a story that I thought about using in last week's message, but I'll use it today. It is a summary of what we talked about last week, and it's sort of an introduction to the themes I want to develop today. Jesus was speaking, and he was talking about a rich man. He said this man ate very well every day, and then there was a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. Both of these men died in the story. Lazarus was carried into the presence of Abraham in paradise, and the rich man went to hell. And at first, we read that the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to him to provide him with some comfort. Remember, it says, just so he can dip his finger in some water and quench my thirst. When that was declared to be impossible, the rich man then asked that Lazarus be sent back to earth to warn his five brothers of their impending judgment, for they were evidently as wicked as he was. We see that over in Luke 16 in verse 27 and following. It says, and he said, this is the rich man speaking from hell, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Abraham's final words, this is sort of the climax of the parable, were, if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead and speak to them. That's exactly what Paul has been saying in Romans. It's exactly what Moses was saying before him in the verse that he quoted. Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 30 because the people did have Moses and the prophets. That is the word, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 30:14, that is the word that was near to them in their mouths and in their hearts. Was this word of the prophets and of Moses. That was sufficient for them. They did not heed the written word that they had and repent from their sin and turn to God on faith. Faith on the basis of that revelation, they would not be changed even by a religion of miracles. No number of signs and wonders, however great, would save them. So now, in today's passage in Romans 10, Paul says the same thing. He says, now we have the Christian gospel. He calls it the word of faith that we proclaim. And he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You see, because the gospel is here today, because it is being proclaimed, all possible excuses for failing to believe in Jesus Christ, being saved from the coming judgment, are cut off. We have what we need. So, this text leads us into the heart of the content of the gospel, the heart of all true Christian proclamation. However, when you read this verse for the first time, at first glance, it seems that there's a problem with it. You might consider it a minor problem. But the problem is the order of the two main things in this verse seems to be wrong. The first matter mentioned is confession with the mouth. And the second thing, the thing that follows, is belief in the heart. And you might ask, isn't the case that we must first believe with our hearts? And then second, confess Christ is Lord? That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, there are several possibilities here that could explain why Paul did it. One explanation could be that he begins with what can be observed. I can't tell what you believe in your heart, but I can certainly hear what you confess with your mouth. So maybe he said it because of that. I'll lead with what I can observe and then follow that up with what cannot be observed. Another possible explanation is that Paul wants to begin first with the content of our faith, that is, confess that Jesus is Lord. And then with the assent to that content by our heart. However, I think even though those could possibly be true, I think the real reason Paul lists them in this order is that he's simply following the order he found in the text from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and here's what it says, verse 14, but the word is very near to you. Does that sound familiar? It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So Paul just repeats that order accurately, and he adds a little specific Christian content to both phrases. Now look, I think the next couple of verses remind us that we can't make too much of the order, can we? Because in verse 10, what does he do? He reverses it. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's why I think in the first verse, he's just repeating what he quoted there from Deuteronomy 30. You have it in your mouth and in your heart. You confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. And then when he gets to verse 10, he reverses that order. So I think the important observation here is that Paul is not providing for us an ordered listing of steps to salvation, or he's not even contrasting some items of belief that are internal in our hearts and others that are external, the things of our mouth. I think to make those kind of distinctions at this point can be misleading. Rather, I think taken altogether, the verses indicate that the items Paul is speaking of are actually all in one package. The confession that Jesus is Lord and the belief that God raised him from the dead are both part of faith's content. That is, they are equally parts of the gospel. They are both truths that we are to believe. And then second, that we are to confess to other people. In other words, preaching should contain both truths. Proclamation of any kind should contain both of those truths. And we as Christians should be defined as someone who both believes them and confesses them. So let's look at these very quickly, these truths that are in this proclamation. The first one is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What a tremendous statement. I think it's impossible for us to overestimate the significance of these three words in the Greek language in which the Bible was, the New Testament was written. It's actually just two words. Kyrios Jesus, Lord Jesus. We see that this was not only one of the first essential elements of the gospel and one of the first Christian confessions, but it was the confession of faith for which believers of the first centuries were unwilling to compromise. They were willing to die for that confession. Jesus is Lord. So I didn't think that was a controversial statement until my study of the past few weeks. So next week, we're going to get deeper into what does that mean? Is it essential for us? What are the implications of Jesus being Lord? We're going to talk a little bit about it this morning, but more on a surface level. Because how can these three words be important? Jesus is Lord. What do they even mean? And I think we can understand that they are crammed with meaning. They testify to these three things. They testify to the person of Christ, who he is. They testify to the work of Christ, the work that he did. And they testify to the rule of Christ over his people, over his church. So let's look at those very quickly. The first thing that Jesus is Lord implies, it talks of the person of Christ. Here's why. We know that the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language, right? But it was also translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And that became widely read and widely popular during the first century. It was well known to the Jewish community of that first century. And that is, this is what most writers of the New Testament quoted from when they quoted the Old Testament. They were quoting from the Septuagint. And in that, the word for Lord, we've already mentioned it, Kyrios, is used to translate the great Hebrew name for God. You know, in Hebrew, it would be Yahweh or even Jehovah. Well, in the Septuagint, that word was translated as Kyrios. It was used that way over 6,000 times in the Greek Old Testament. The disciples of Christ knew that word was used repeatedly to translate this great name of God. Knowing that, they did not hesitate to transfer the title to Jesus, thereby indicating that in their view, Jesus was Jehovah. Jesus was God. And this is the meaning of the word Kyrios in the great Christological passages we read in the New Testament. Let me read just a few of those to you. Here are some examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, these will be on the screen. Starting in verse 4, it says, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Over in Luke chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Kyrios, the Lord." Remember, the same word as for Jehovah. "God is born in the form of a man today in Bethlehem." There's a verse in Psalm 110 that Jesus cited of himself in Matthew chapter 22. It says, "The Lord," Kyrios, when it's used in Matthew, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter had that very verse in mind when he spoke of the Sanhedrin about Jesus being at the right hand of God. It says, "God exalted him," this is in Acts 5, "God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior." And that word leader is interesting. It's not Kyrios, it's Archegos. We get words like archangel, archenemy. You know, it's the highest. It is chief. Sometimes in Bibles it'll be rendered as prince, but here it says just leader. Philippians chapter 2, one of the most famous passages, in verse 5 it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios." Kyrios, Jesus, Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Romans, that word Lord is used 44 times. 30 of those, it's referring to Jesus Christ. 8 times it is used of God the Father, and the remainder of times it could refer to either one of them. They're both in the sentence. In other words, the term Lord was used interchangeably for both Jesus and the Father. It is clear in Paul's teachings then of his belief in Jesus' complete deity. Lord speaks of that deity. Early Christians knew they couldn't apply that word to anyone else other than Jesus. Had they done so, it would have repudiated Christ. So the first thing we learn is of the person of Christ. But the word Lord, Jesus is Lord, also speaks of the work of Christ. It implies that he is Savior. John Stott wrote a paper for a conference, and I can't remember the name of the conference, or I'd recommend the entire paper to you, but he wrote significantly on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in one spot. The title Lord is a symbol of Christ's victory over the forces of evil. If Jesus has been exalted over all the principalities and powers of evil, as indeed he has, this is the reason why he has been called Lord. If Jesus has been proclaimed Lord, as he has, it is because these powers are under his feet. He has conquered them on the cross, and therefore our salvation, that is to say, our rescue from sin and Satan, fear and death, is due to that victory. So when we say that Jesus is Lord, we speak of the work of Christ as our Savior. And then finally, the third is that when we speak of Jesus as Lord, we speak of the rule of Christ over his people, his church. Jesus must rule over his people if he is to be truly the Lord. I mean, does he? That's a personal question. One we'll address next week. I rarely do this, but I invite you to come back next week. I dare you to come back next week. Oh, I'm just kidding. But we will be speaking of lordship. And speaking of that, is it possible for you to claim Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord? Next week. So does he reign as your Lord? That's a personal question. You'll have to answer that yourself. In what areas does Jesus exercise this rule? Well, that's a practical one, and we can answer that one. Again, John Stott speaks of this. He says there are several we're going to look at this morning. The first one is our minds. Areas in which Christ's reign must exist for us as Christians. The first is our minds. If he is Lord, then he must be Lord of our thinking. He must be Lord of our minds. On one occasion, Jesus said this. You've heard this verse before. It's in Matthew 11, 29. He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That simply means that he was to be the disciples' teacher. He was to be our teacher. And the way he does that is through the scriptures, which of course he caused to be inspired. They are the word of God. That is why we must be men and women of the book, of the Bible, students of the word, if we are really Christ's followers. He is to be Lord over our mind. But he's not just Lord of our mind. Next, we'll look at our ethics. He is Lord of our wills and of our moral standards. Here's a quote. "It is not only what we believe that is to come under the lordship of Jesus, but also how we behave." Discipleship implies obedience. Again, more on that next week. And obedience implies that there are absolute moral commands that we are required to obey. To refer to Jesus politely as our Lord is not enough. He still says to us, from Scripture, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" So, our minds, our ethics, next is our careers. Jesus is not just Lord of our minds, he's not just Lord of our wills, of our morals, he is also Lord of our time. And this means that he is Lord of our professions, of our jobs, our careers, our ambitions. We can't plan our lives as if Jesus is somehow detached from the whole process. We should be like Paul on the road to Damascus. One of his very first questions to Jesus, one of our very first questions to him must be, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? You are Lord of my time. What do you want me to do? Next, Jesus is also head of the church. This truth will deliver us or protect us from two miseries that exist within the church. And if you've ever been in one of these situations, you understand why I call it miseries. The first is disorder in the church, and that occurs when members of the church pursue their own courses, what they want church to be like, without regard to the guidelines for church that are laid down in Scripture, and without proper consideration for their brothers and sisters in the Lord who are also in that church. When we recognize that Jesus is Lord over his church, we're guarded from that situation. The other one is, we'll call it clericalism. Really don't know what else to call it, but this is when one of two things happens. Either lay people, the congregation, abandons their responsibilities to serve, to speak truth to one another in love, to care for one another. They abandon that. Or when pastors tyrannize the church by taking all of that responsibility, giving it to a staff. That's happened before. Maybe you've been in a church like that without even acknowledging that they, those pastors, are servants of the church. Just as much as they're servants of Christ, they're servants of the congregation. They're called to serve that church. So Jesus is head of the church if he's Lord. Next, our relation to the world. Jesus is not only our personal Lord, he's not only Lord of the church which he founded, by the way, he's also Lord of all of life. That's why we call him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. We who are Christians stand as his representatives in the midst of history and in the midst of our culture to call this world to account. We're here to remind the world that the same Jesus Christ whom we serve has spoken to the world. He's spoken from heaven to reveal what true righteousness is. He has spoken in regard to both individuals and to nations. We are his representatives who declare that those who disregard him do so at their own peril. They will have to give an accounting before him at the final judgment. The last area affected by the lordship of Jesus Christ is missions. This flows from the Great Commission, where Jesus, on the basis of his own authority, sent disciples into the world. He didn't send them to make believers. He sent them to make disciples. All that's insignificant as to why we even teach lordship. I mean, the lordship of Jesus is the most powerful of missionary incentives. He is Lord of our lives, and he tells us to go into the world, and because we acknowledge him as Lord, that's exactly what we do. The Duke of Wellington once called the Great Commission Christ's marching orders. Because we love him, we want everyone to become his disciples. So As soon as we explore these implications of the confession that Jesus is Lord, we see why it was so important to the early Christians, and why so many of them were willing to die rather than to renounce it. But there's a second proposition in this confession. First is that Jesus is Lord, but then the text says that God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead. There are two great implications from this statement. The first one is that the resurrection is proof of Christ's claims. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of his claims. So think about, what does the resurrection prove? Well, it proves a lot of things. It proves that there is a God, and that the God of the Bible is a true God. The resurrection proves that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, and that Jesus was inerrant in his teachings and spoke the very words of God. The resurrection proves that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. It proves that there is a day of judgment coming, that every believer in Christ is justified from all sin. It proves that they are all united to Christ by faith and will live again. And it proves that Christians can have victory over sin. You take all of that as whole, and it proves everything that God and Jesus said in Scripture. It is vindication for Jesus Christ. But chiefly what it proves is that every believer in Christ is justified. We know that because it's stated flatly in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, who, he's talking about Jesus, was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. The resurrection of God, the resurrection of Jesus is God's proof that the penalty for our transgressions has been fully paid by Jesus. I mean, think about it. When Jesus was on earth, he said that he would die for the sins of others. The time for the crucifixion came, and he did, in fact, die. The question remained, was his death fully adequate for the forgiveness of the sins of others? Was it adequate for my sin? Did God accept his atonement? I mean, we know that if Jesus had sinned, even slightly, his death could not atone even for his own sin, let alone the sin of others. For 3 days, that question remained unanswered. The body of Jesus lay in that cold Judean tomb. Then the long anticipated hour came. The breath of God swept through that tomb, and Jesus rose to appear to his followers and later to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. By this means, God declared to the entire universe, I have accepted the atonement that Jesus made. Here's how Reuben Torrey describes it. He says, when Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose as my representative, and I rose in him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross. There's another truth that the resurrection proves, and it shows us that we do not serve a dead, but rather a living Savior. Commentary writer Leon Morris says this: it is at the cross that God did his saving work, but Paul doesn't believe in a dead martyr, but in a living Savior. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, but God raised him triumphant over all the forces of evil. If Christ is not raised, Paul holds that our faith is futile and we are yet in our sins. That's from 1 Corinthians 15:17. The very last part of Paul's summary of this Christian proclamation is that if we believe these things and if we confess them, he says, we will be saved. That is, we'll be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. I mean, that's what Romans has been teaching us. That's why the word saved is in the future tense. We have been saved and we are being saved. But in this verse, Paul teaches that we will also be saved. Saved from the wrath of God if our faith is truly in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So as I wrap this up, I want to ask Josh if you'd bring your musicians back to the stage. One thing is, we need to stand firm in this confession. To the very end, if we are genuinely converted, we will stand firm. We see an example of this in the aged Bishop of Smyrna. Some of you know his story. His name was Polycarp. He stood firm in his confession even when his life was on the line. You see, Polycarp was martyred on February the 22nd in the year 156. As he was being taken to the arena by two city officials, these guys had respect for him because of his age. He was an old man, and because of his reputation. They tried to persuade him to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning incense and saving yourself, they asked. Later, in the arena where he was to be executed, Polycarp explained his position by saying this: for 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp refused to call Caesar Lord because Lord meant God, and there can only be one God. If Polycarp had called Caesar Lord, then Jesus could not have been Lord. Polycarp could not have been a Christian. Those who recorded Polycarp's story shared his convictions. Here's how they wrote it. They said he, talking about Polycarp, was arrested by Herod when Philip of Trales was high priest and Statius Quadratus was governor, but our Lord Jesus Christ was reigning forever. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and eternal dominion from generation to generation. Amen. Polycarp had heard genuine Christian proclamation and preaching, and he'd believed the gospel as it had been faithfully proclaimed to him. He had lived for Jesus for 86 years, and he eventually accepted martyrdom rather than to retract his confession. He's an example for us of how one becomes and remains a genuine Christian. Let's pray together. Father, make us people of the book. Make us people who understand the confession that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Make us not only accept that, but cling to it, hold to it. Whatever life brings our way, Jesus is Lord. Kyrios Jesus Christos. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.